After the performance, several people from the area were asked to share their perspective on the ancient story in a virtual discussion. It was then thrown open to some of the scores of others signed in, no matter their location. One young woman studying social work shared that Job's judgment at the hands of others during his suffering inspired her to reflect on how I am practicing empathy during the coronavirus. The structure of a dramatic reading followed by open-ended dialogue is a fixture of Theater of War Productions, the company behind the event. Artistic director Brian Dorries is an alumnus of Kenyon College in Knox County and chose the area to focus on bridging rifts opened by the election and sharing the pain of a pandemic that's tied to more than 275,000 U.S. deaths. By using Job's story as a vocabulary for a conversation, the hope is that we can actually engender connection and healing, Dorries said. People can hear each other's truths, even if they don't agree with them. The performance was headlined by Bill Murray and featured other noted actors, such as Frankie Faison and David Strathairn. The cast also included Matthew Starr, mayor of the Knox County town of Mount Vernon, who will play Job's accuser. He said the timing is perfect for the moment the country is going through between the pandemic, the heated election, and racial justice protests. His hope is that the event and the dialogue afterward lead to less shouting and more listening. And a good story like that of Job can do so more effectively than a new law or new directive by changing people's hearts, said Starr, a Republican and supporter of President Donald Trump, who founded an independent film company before going into politics. God does not say that bad things aren't going to happen, but he does tell us when they do, we're not alone, Starr said. Knox County, a largely rural community of about 62,000 residents, including a medium-sized Amish population, lies about an hour east of the state capital, Columbus. Despite its numerous farms, most people in the country work blue-collar manufacturing jobs at several local factories. The county, which is 97% white, is a conservative stronghold that voted for Trump by a nearly 3-to-1 margin in November and also went overwhelmingly for him in 2016. An exception is Kenyon College, a small liberal arts school perched on a hill a few miles outside Mount Vernon. Voters in the precincts comprising the college and the village of Gambier voted 8-to-1 for President-elect Joe Biden. To help prompt more locals to engage in the post-reading conversation, Dorries worked with leaders from multiple faith traditions. Among them is Mark Braggin, Jewish chaplain at Kenyon, who said he hopes the experience can help people who share bigger values look beyond their differences. Braggin, administrator of a project backed by the nonprofit Interfaith Youth Corps that partners Kenyan students with counterparts at nearby Mount Vernon Nazarene University, said he's hopeful they will attend the discussion and take away an important lesson. Surround yourself with people who aren't like you, he said, and you can have such a bigger impact on your community, your world. Pastor L.J. Harry, who has also been recruiting people for the virtual conversation, does not believe Knox County is as divided as other places in the country. The police chaplain and pastor at the Apostolic Church of Christ in Mount Vernon said most in the area are united in their support for Trump and for law enforcement, with protests after the death of George Floyd spirited but peaceful. Harry said the community's biggest point of contention is over mask wearing, with many resisting Republican Governor Mike DeWine's statewide mandate. He likened Knox County's need for healing to that of a hospital patient who has left intensive care but remains in a step-down unit, and said he hopes the performance will drive home God's central role in Job's story. That's the message I'm hoping our church family, our community, hears, Harry said. God has this in control, even though it feels like it's out of control. In the biblical tale, God allows for Job's massive losses as a means to share broader truths about suffering. The story ends with the restoration of what was taken from him, plus more. Theater of War held its first Job reading in Joplin, Missouri, a year after a tornado killed more than 160 people there in 2011. The company has performed more than 1,700 readings worldwide, harnessing Greek drama and other resonant texts to evoke deeper dialogues about an array of issues. Dorries acknowledged that his company's readings always have the potential to fall flat if a genuine back and forth doesn't develop. Still, he's betting that Sunday's event could create space for people from different backgrounds in Ohio and beyond to engage with each other. Our hope is not that there's going to be a group hug at the end of the thing, or that we're going to resolve all our political differences, but that we can remind people of our basic humanity, what it requires to live up to basic values, such as treating our neighbor as ourselves, Dorries said. Jehovah's Witnesses have 11 congregations in Odessa, by Bob Campbell. Last March 15th, something very unusual happened. For the first time in over 130 years, the world's 8.7 million Jehovah's Witnesses in 240 nations, with 1.3 million in the U.S., stopped going door-to-door to distribute their denomination's magazine, The Watchtower, and inviting people to worship with them. It was a wrenching experience, says spokesman James Johnopoulos of Dallas and Mark Childs of San Angelo, but they have since adjusted to the COVID-19 pandemic, writing letters to neighbors instead, and holding meetings on Zoom as they look forward to a return to normality. Four English and seven Spanish congregations worship at Odessa's Kingdom Halls or churches at 1750 87th Street, 3625 West 11th Street, and 321 Adams Street. There are also churches at 1405 Woodcrest Drive and 5100 North Lamesa Road in Midland, and at 717 West Austin Street in Kermit. We spend time helping others to learn about the Bible and the kingdom, witnessing and talking about God, Johnopoulos said. It's a growth process. You always get those butterflies in your stomach, no matter how long you've been engaged in public ministry. But the beautiful conversations that we have with really nice people far outweigh any feelings of nervousness and make it worthwhile. Noting that the Jehovah's Witnesses have no professional pastors, but that their elders and members take turns speaking, Johnopoulos said, "In our public meetings, we talk for 30 minutes about subjects like how to have a happy family, how to be a good neighbor, and how to act in a Christ-like way. They're not sermons. We pray, study the Bible together, and sing. We all express our faith and encourage our fellow witnesses. Our meetings are very interactive. Everyone in the congregation is encouraged to participate. Even our young ones give short talks based on passages from the Bible." Childs said Jesus Christ was taught about the scriptures at an early age and preached when he was a boy. "We try to follow that example," he said, adding that most meetings last an hour and 45 minutes. "The Bible is very important to us." The men said the Jehovah's Witnesses have translated the Bible into more than 1,000 languages and dialects and have made it available in every country in the world, recently having completed its first translation into sign language. What the Heaven's Gate Suicides Say About American Culture, by Ben Zeller, from The Conversation. Heaven's Gate, also known as the UFO cult, burst into American consciousness March 26, 1997. When law enforcement discovered 39 decomposing bodies in a San Diego, California mansion. Each detail that emerged from the scene stunned a rapt public, Adherents had committed suicide in waves on March 22nd and 23rd. Ingesting a lethal mix of barbiturates and alcohol, they lay under purple shrouds with $5 bills and rolls of quarters in their pockets. All wore simple dark uniforms and Nike tennis shoes. Bizarre as these details may seem, if you actually look at the group's beliefs and history, Heaven's Gate has far more in common with American culture than you might expect. In my book, On Heaven's Gate, I argue that the group drew from broad trends in American culture: religiosity, apocalyptic thinking, and an interest in fusing science and religion. But one theme has become even more evident since I wrote the book. The group's embrace of conspiratorial thinking reflects a culture of conspiracy that has long existed in the margins of society and has reemerged at the center of American life. Christian New Age origins. At the time of the suicides, Heaven's Gate had been in existence for over two decades. It was founded in 1972 when two Texans, Bonnie Lou Nettles and Marshall Herf Applewhite, bonded over shared interests in alternative spiritual exploration, astrology, and biblical prophecy. They came to believe that the Bible foretold an extraterrestrial rapture wherein some individuals would be saved from life on this planet and journey to what they called the next level, a physical realm in outer space where they could live as an immortal, perfected species of space aliens. They gained their first significant attention and converts in 1975 among alternative spiritual seekers in California and Oregon. Nettles and Applewhite drew from Christian sources, particularly prophetic and apocalyptic material. They were also inspired by the New Age movement, which emphasized meditation, diet, and the channeling of spiritual beings. Like many religious people, members of Heaven's Gate sought salvation from what they considered a corrupt world. After Nettles died of cancer in 1985, the group's adherents increasingly rejected their earlier belief in what they called biological metamorphosis, wherein their human bodies would chemically transform into extraterrestrial forms. Instead, they now envisioned abandoning their human bodies on Earth and transferring their consciousnesses through unspecified technological spiritual means into new extraterrestrial next-level bodies. This is roughly analogous to reincarnation. Eventually, some members came to believe that they actually were space aliens, that they'd taken on human forms to learn about life on our planet, though this belief appears to have not been universally shared. The paranoid style of American religion. It may come as a surprise that until the suicides, Heaven's Gate attracted little outside attention. They didn't face government persecution, angry ex-members, or professional anti-cultists eager to destroy them, all of which dogged other new and alternative religions like the People's Temple, the group behind the Jonestown Massacre, and the Branch Davidians, the targets of the Waco siege. So, what drove Heaven's Gate to consider collective suicide? In the final years of the group's existence, members came to believe in an elaborate conspiracy that leading governmental, religious, and economic figures had colluded with a group of demonic extraterrestrials called the Luciferians. According to Heaven's Gate members, those evil forces were all working in concert to cover up the existence of UFOs, and specifically a UFO companion that trailed the Hale-Bopp comet, which came closest to Earth on March 22nd, the day the suicides began. The sort of conspiratorial thinking that Heaven's Gate adopted was nothing new. Their belief in government conspiracies and UFOs could be traced back to popular responses to the first flying saucer sightings and the crash of an unknown object in Roswell, New Mexico, in 1947. Religious studies scholar Joseph Laycock has has written about how some aspects of the emerging UFO subculture blended scientific and supernaturalist theories, bringing together religion and conspiratorial thinking. Likewise, historian David G. Robertson has documented how UFO conspiracy theories eventually merged with New Age religious thinking to create what he calls UFO millennial conspiracism. Heaven's Gate was part of those trends. Dawnings. How to Have a Meaningful Christmas Anyway, by the Reverend Dr. Don Darwin Weeks, co-pastor of Connection Christian Church in Odessa. It's a very strange holiday season this year, that's a given. Some of us are grieving a major loss of a loved one, others a loss of a job, and all of us are grieving something this pandemic has caused us to miss. Even still, this could still be your most meaningful Christmas ever. How? Christmas is the arrival of Jesus anew into our lives. It's not only the memory of when he came long ago. Christmas is also inviting him to come again into our hearts, into our families, into our community and world. And when Jesus comes again, he doesn't come into a pristine situation where everything and everyone is perfect already. Look at the way Jesus talks about his coming again in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. He comes again as someone who is hungry, someone who is sick or in prison, someone who is oppressed. If that is you or someone you love, you can know Jesus is not abandoning you for greener pastures, but is coming to be with you right there in that tough situation. After all, one of Jesus' other names, which the prophet Isaiah gives us, is the Hebrew name Emmanuel, which means God with us. If you're still thinking that doesn't sound quite right, look at what Jesus' mother Mary sang about his coming in Luke 1, 47 through 55. She proclaimed the baby she carried would bring down the haughty from their thrones and lift up the lowly. According to Mary, you have a much better chance at experiencing the presence of Jesus if you are on the lowly side rather than the haughty side. He didn't come for those who have it all together and let everyone know they do. He came for those who know they need him. So if you are at a point of despair and need, Christmas is for you. Jesus comes for you, not just yesterday, but today. You can invite him to be the present in your life. How do you do this? Ask him in prayer. Be with those who are considered lowly in our world. Draw near to the homeless neighbor, the impoverished child, the grieving widow, the lonely prisoner. Give what you can. Write cards. Make phone calls. Take part in the many opportunities this year to be a blessing to those who are in need. And most of all, keep your eyes open, because you will see Jesus with you in them.
Thank you for joining us for this week's readings of the Midland Reporter Telegram and the Odessa American Religion sections. Coming up next is this week's Sunday School lessons.
Baptist Adults, lesson for the week of December 20, 2020. Simeon, Faithful Prophet. Background, Luke 2:21 through 35. Scripture reference. For my eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared it in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. Luke 2:30-32. What does it mean to look forward to? Fill in the blank. Looking forward to something can be defined as feeling excited or expectant about a future event or happening. Life can be viewed as a series of looking forwards. When we were children, we looked forward to special days like birthdays and holidays. As we grew older, our focus shifted to things like getting a driver's license or graduating from school. And later in life, we focused on getting a job or visits with family or dream vacations or retirement. As Christians, we look forward to the second coming of Jesus. Before God sent Jesus to live among us, God's people were looking forward to the Messiah, the promised deliverer of the Jewish nation. The prophets of the Old Testament spoke of his coming, and God's people were looking forward to that happening. But just like the extremes of emotions among today's believers concerning Jesus' second coming, so were the emotions of God's people prior to his birth. The other two individuals found in Luke, who announced the arrival of the Messiah, were part of the faithful remnant anticipating and excited about something they each believed was going to happen in their lifetime. 1. Events following Jesus' birth. 8 days following the birth of Jesus and the shepherds' visit to the manger in Bethlehem, Jesus was circumcised and named according to the instructions given to Mary by Gabriel. See Luke 1:31. The announcement of his birth shifted from the initial announcement by heavenly hosts to lowly shepherds to Mary and Joseph's obedience to the traditional Jewish laws that gave deeper meaning to the announcement. Their actions fulfilled God's plan. When the time came to completion, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Galatians 4:4-5. Mary completed her purification as called for by the Jewish religious practices. See Leviticus 12:6-8, which included Jesus being redeemed as a firstborn son. See Exodus 13:2. The law allowed people of meager means to redeem their first son by presenting a pair of turtle doves or young pigeons. See Leviticus 12:8, which is exactly what was presented by Mary and Joseph. See Luke 2:24. Mary and Joseph made the trip from Bethlehem to the temple in Jerusalem a month after Jesus' birth to keep the law of Moses. Obedience to participate in the redemption ceremony in the temple tied Jesus' life to the redemption story of the exodus of the Jewish nation. 2. Enter Simeon. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to Israel's consolation. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Messiah. See Luke 2:26. Simeon was one of the faithful who received and believed the word of God regarding the coming of a Messiah. For years he waited patiently with anticipation of the day he would experience God's promise. While not much is known about Simeon, Luke includes a description that tells us all we need to know about him. Simeon was righteous. He lived without blame. He was a man of God, approved and selected by God. Luke also tells us that Simeon was devout. He was a God-fearing man. He lived with a godly respect for holy matters and walked daily in the ways with God. We also see that Simeon lived with anticipation. He approached each day ready and willing, looking forward with excitement and expectation to the coming Messiah. This anticipation is tied to the last descriptor about Simeon. He trusted in God's promise. Simeon held within his heart a promise he could not have known if God hadn't revealed it to him. He would see the Messiah before his death. We don't know how long Simeon had been looking for the Messiah, or when God revealed to him that he would see the Messiah before he died. We can be sure that he lived a life committed to God and faithful to God's expectations. Simeon watched and waited and trusted God's promises. 3. God's promise fulfilled. Simeon knew the child was coming. He watched day after day as people dedicated their children to God in the temple. The day arrived when Simeon was guided by the Spirit to enter the temple and receive a baby. No further confirmation was required. Simeon knew this was the Messiah. Simeon took him up in his arms, praised God, and said, "Now, Master, you can dismiss your servant in peace, as you promised." Luke 2:28-29. With pure satisfaction in seeing and holding Jesus, Simeon prophesied, "For my eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared it in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. His father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and told his mother Mary, "Indeed, this child is destined to cause the fall and rise of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, and a sword will pierce your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Luke 2:30-35. Simeon's remarkable prophetic announcement was a view to the cross. His prophecy in verses 34-35 found fulfillment in the public trials, sentencing, crucifixion, death, and burial of Jesus. See John 19. And the ultimate promise of salvation to all people in verses 30-32 was fulfilled at Jesus' resurrection. See John 20. 4. Announcing Jesus' birth with confidence and purpose. Several factors contributed to Simeon's confidence. First, he lived each day in a close relationship with God. Simeon was a righteous and devout man. He loved God and lived his life committed to God's purposes. People viewed him as a man of God and no doubt paid attention to what he had to say. In the same way, there will be a greater chance of our announcement of Jesus' birth being heard by those around us if our lives reflect a close relationship with God. Simeon had been promised that he would see Jesus in his lifetime. Living with that promise from God motivated him to rise each morning and engage the activities of the day with confidence in God. Because of what God has done for us, we can face each day with confidence in His promise of salvation and eternal life. Presenting the events of Jesus' birth makes for an intriguing story with all the elements of drama, beauty, and relationships. Note that Simeon praised God when he first held Jesus in his arms, but immediately followed by explaining the purpose of Jesus' coming. If we fail to share the purpose, we miss the point. Bible activity. Dig deeper into the Jewish rituals following childbirth by reading Leviticus 12. What can we learn from this about Mary and Joseph? If Luke was writing about an event in your life, how would he introduce you to his readers? What would be important for them to know? Review the events of Jesus' life in John 19-20 and write a paragraph describing the significance of Simeon's prophecy. Develop a basic outline of a 5-minute announcement of Jesus' birth. Identify the main points and how they flow from one to the next. This assignment will be completed in the next session. Group Discussion Guide. Group Discussion Goal. To help participants gain confidence in announcing the gospel message. Group Leader. 1. Ask. 1. When have you had an important event canceled? 2. How had you prepared for this event? 3. Did this experience change your attitude towards similar events? 2. Explain that Luke told of a prophet who was waiting on an important event, the birth of the Messiah. This prophet, Simeon, knew God's promises and was trusting in their fulfillment. 3. Share that we can't always count on our plans for the future, but we can be confident that God will fulfill His promises. Just as Simeon was trusting God about the coming of the Messiah, we can trust God about the second coming of the Messiah and our salvation. Read Hebrews 11:1. Study Leader. 4. Direct the group to form 4 teams. Assign each team a subtopic to read together and discuss based on the questions below. Ask teams to choose a representative to report on their assigned topic. Events following Jesus' birth. 1. What role did Jesus' circumcision play in God's plan according to Galatians 4:4-5? 2. What can we learn about Joseph and Mary from this account? 3. What is the significance behind the redemption ceremony according to Exodus 12:14-16? 4. How is this redemption ceremony particularly significant for Jesus? Enter Simeon. 1. How is Jesus Israel's consolation? 2. How does Luke describe Simeon? 3. What is the meaning of righteous? 4. Who else is described as righteous in the Bible? 5. What is the meaning of devout? 6. Who else is described as devout in the Bible? God's promise fulfilled. 1. How did Simeon know when to be at the temple, and how did Simeon respond when he saw Jesus? 2. What can we learn from Simeon about hearing from God? 3. What can we ascertain from verse 29 about Simeon's view of God? 4. How does Simeon's prophecy point to both the unifying and divisive effects of the gospel? Announcing Jesus' birth with confidence and purpose. 1. How would you describe Simeon's relationship with God? 2. What are some specific ways we can cultivate this kind of relationship with God? 3. How did God's promises impact Simeon's life? 4. How can God's promises impact our lives? 5. As each team reports on their assigned topic, hand someone on that team one of the slips of paper with scripture pairs. Write on separate slips of paper each of the following scripture pairs. Each paper will include a verse from Isaiah and a verse from Luke. 1. Isaiah 40, 1-2, Luke 2, 25. 2. Isaiah 52, 10, Luke 2, 30. 3. Isaiah 42, 6, Luke 2, 32. 4. Isaiah 8, 14, Luke 2, 34. After all the reports have been presented, call on each person who received a slip of paper to read their verses. Ask, how does Simeon's life show his familiarity with God's Word? Group Leader. 7. Call on a volunteer to read 1 Peter 3:15 as you write the following phrases on a whiteboard. Knowing his promises. Knowing his purposes. Knowing his will. State that knowing God in these areas can give us confidence in announcing Jesus to the world. Ask, what are some ways we can grow in knowledge in each of these areas? 8. Pray that God would give the group confidence in his promises as we continue to announce Jesus' birth and its meaning to the world. End of lesson for week of December 20, 2020.
Bible Studies for Life for the week of December 20th, 2020. Session 3, Embracing Joy. Question number 1. What are some traditions that bring you joy at Christmas? The point, we can experience great joy because Jesus saves. The passage, Psalms 95, 1-3, Luke 2, 4-14. The Bible Meets Life. The Christmas season is evident in so many ways. Trees and lights, gifts and wrapping paper, choirs and carols, and adorable preschoolers acting out the nativity story. Alongside these cherished old traditions have come new ones, like ugly Christmas sweaters and non-stop Hallmark Christmas movies. So many of us relish these annual traditions because they take us back to our childhood. Christmas is also a reason for long-distance families to gather together. We find joy in these moments. Yet, many of us struggle to find joy in these same traditions since they only serve as reminders of the ones we used to celebrate with. Deceased parents, spouses, or other family members, or the broken family that used to be together. Our joy should not be tied to the outward trappings of Christmas, when family members return to their homes and we take down the decorations. We often put away our joy too, but our true joy should rise out of the reason and purpose behind Christmas, a purpose often lost in the array of Christmas trimmings and lights. We can embrace a joy year-round, even when life is hard, It's a joy that rises out of life in Christ. Psalms 95, 1 through 3. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Who doesn't want to be happy and joyful? These feelings are often the driving force behind what we do. Grandparents give their grandchildren gifts that are fun and will fill them with happiness. Adults are no different. We may need a new vacuum cleaner, but a new 65-inch TV would really make us happy. There is a distinction between happiness and joy. Our English word happiness is rooted in coincidence, chance, and good luck. In this sense, happiness is based on our outward circumstances. Happiness comes and goes depending on if the sun is shining or if our team wins. But from a biblical perspective, joy is independent of outside events. It can be raining hard as you listen to the sports guys on the radio talk about how poorly your team did, but you can still experience joy. The difference comes in where we look for joy and happiness. Joy is wrapped up in God. Circumstances change and change often, but God never changes. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Hebrews 13:8. When we consider all God has done for us, we are drawn to trust Him, and that leads to joy. In Psalms 95, we see the character and work of God, the rock of our salvation. While a rock makes us think of God as unshakable and immovable, this image is also a reminder of when the Israelites were in the wilderness and desperate for water. At God's command, Moses struck a rock and life-giving water gushed out. Exodus 17:1 through 7. The rock is God Himself, and He has proven repeatedly that He will provide what we desperately need. A great God. He is almighty and all-knowing. Nothing is beyond His knowledge or power. A great King above all gods. No other gods come close to the one true sovereign Lord of the universe. A God is not much of a God if He can't rule supremely. Because our God reigns over these gods, they are proven to be frauds and not gods at all. This psalmist called for us to sing and make a joyful noise to the Almighty God because He works on our behalf. The psalmist repeatedly referred to God as the Lord, which in Hebrews was the name Yahweh, the name by which God revealed Himself and entered into a covenant relationship with His people. Exodus 3:14-15. Those who trust God and enter into a relationship with Him are recipients of His salvation, His care, and His provision. When we focus on ourselves, joy is absent. When all we see are our problems, joy is absent. We see no way out and no solution within ourselves. But when we look to God, we see the one who carries us through, regardless of outward circumstances or our own internal deficiencies. He saves us from our troubles. He saves us from our sin. He saves us from ourselves. then we find true joy. When we reflect on the goodness and greatness of God, we're compelled to thank Him and joyfully praise Him. Joyful praise is something believers should do in private, as well as with others. Notice that the psalmist repeatedly called to the people, "Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms." Joyful praise is contagious. We turn our attention to the events of Jesus' birth to see the way He truly was the rock of our salvation. Question number 2. What are some ways salvation from God brings joy to your life? Luke 2:4-7. "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the home and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." We never tire of a good story. Even though we may have heard it 100 times before, we gladly listen to the family patriarch tell it again at the family reunion. Many of us will read a suspenseful book or sit through a romantic movie multiple times because we love the story. The same could be said of the events of Christmas. We gladly read again the history Luke recorded because this true account touches us like no other story can. Jesus wasn't just born anywhere. He was born in the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, a fact foretold by the prophet Micah 800 years earlier. "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall be come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth and have been from of old, from everlasting." Micah 5:2. Joseph traveled with Mary 85 to 90 miles south of their hometown of Nazareth. Such a trip would take anywhere from 4 to 7 days of hard travel in those days. But God orchestrated events through an empire-wide census that would require Joseph to be in Bethlehem. Luke 2:1-3. This census affirms another important fact about Jesus. He would be of the house and lineage of David. "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." 2 Samuel 7:16. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." Jeremiah 23:5. Men were required to participate in the census, but nothing indicates women had to go. Mary could have stayed in Nazareth for the rest of her pregnancy. Perhaps she wanted to get away from the gossip that likely was continually circulating about her in Nazareth. Although Mary and Joseph were betrothed and considered husband and wife, they were not yet living together in a fully consummated marriage. Matthew 1:18-25. Mary likely went because she wanted her soon-to-be husband to be by her side during the latter days of her pregnancy. This was no typical pregnancy. Mary certainly knew she was a virgin, Luke 1:34, and an angel had confirmed this truth for Joseph, Matthew 1:20. No one had traveled this road before, and who better for Mary to be with than someone who also knew the miraculous nature of what was happening to them. Jesus' birth took place in the most humble conditions because there was no guest room available for them. We often give an unknown innkeeper a bad rap for sending Mary and Joseph away, but nowhere in Scripture is an innkeeper mentioned. In fact, an inn may not have been there at all, at least none like those that come to mind in our American culture. The word inn means guest room. Larger homes had adjoining rooms where guests could sleep. Luke used the same word in Luke 22:11 when Jesus sent his disciples to inquire about the guest chamber, where they would observe the Passover. Joseph likely had relatives in Bethlehem, but because of the census, all the home's guest rooms were full. In one-room homes, the animals' feeding troughs were typically in the family's living area. Although the animals likely stayed outside, accommodations were made in the wall for an animal to stick its head in to eat from the trough. Jesus' first crib was an inglorious feeding trough. The young family stayed in the living area where the animals ate. In his novel titled The Prince and the Pauper, Mark Twain told the story of a young prince who met a poor boy his age who bore an uncanny resemblance to him. They decided to change places temporarily to see how the other half lives. Jesus didn't come to earth out of curiosity to see how the other half lives. Jesus came to earth with a set plan and purpose to bring us salvation. Question number 3. How would you sum up the good news of Jesus' birth? Luke 2:8-14. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. For citizens of Bethlehem who might have even known about the birth of this baby, nothing was especially unusual about it except the unfortunate fact the baby had to sleep in a manger. Another group was about to be given the ultimate birth announcement. Shepherds quietly watching their sheep were interrupted by the sudden appearance of an angel standing in front of them. They certainly would not have mistaken the angel for someone who just walked up, because the glory of the Lord shone round about them. The shepherds were sore afraid, as I'm sure we would be too. Angelic appearances seem to have that effect on people. Fear has a positive place in our lives when it is a reverential and humble fear of God. But when He sends His angelic messengers to us, being afraid seems normative. In the events leading up to the birth of Jesus, an angel appeared to Zechariah and to Mary, and both of them were afraid, and both received the same comforting word the angel gave to the shepherds: "Fear not." Luke 1:13-30. The angel proclaimed good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. The impact of that announcement may be lost on those of us who are so familiar with the Christmas story. But these were breathtaking words for the shepherds. Many scholars believe that by this point in history, shepherding had lost the noble status it once held when Abraham, Moses, and David kept sheep. These shepherds were outcast because others saw them as dirty and dishonest. These were the down and outs who couldn't catch a break. They were overlooked by others, but not by God. This good tidings of great joy was for them too. Question number 4. How does Jesus' birth mean joy to the world? The good news proclaimed the birth of the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus was acknowledged even at His birth as Savior and Lord. We would see the culmination of His role as Savior and Lord at His death, resurrection, and ascension. But even at His birth, Jesus was hailed for the mission He would carry out. Such a joy-filled promise of hope and salvation could not be contained. After the angel's announcement, He was joined by a great chorus of other angels proclaiming, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Can we do any less? Christ came to earth to bring us peace and salvation. He has graced us with the very thing we do not deserve, and that is cause to embrace and express great joy. Question number 5. What are some ways we can share Christ in a way that reflects the good news of great joy? Engage. Use the template below to write your own psalms of praise to God. "Lord, You are great and mighty. I see Your greatness in. I feel Your power when I. You have proven Your faithfulness by. You are worthy of praise because. Help me, God, to share Your joy with." Live it out. How will you embrace and express joy during the season of Christmas? Accept. Christ came to forgive you, restore you, and give you hope and a future. If you have never trusted Christ for salvation, do so now. Talk to your group leader or read the inside cover of this book to help you understand how to become a Christian. Praise. Make praise a regular part of your prayer time. Don't let your joy in Christ fade. Instead, continually praise Him and remember all He has done. Share. The greatest gift you can give someone this Christmas is the good news of why Jesus came to earth. During this season, plan to tell someone in your family or a lifelong friend who is yet to believe about the salvation and joy you experience because of Christ. End of lesson for the week of December 20th, 2020.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Sunday School Lessons. This is the Recording Library of West Texas, enriching the lives of individuals with physical, visual, and learning disabilities since 1963. You can hear this program on Recording Library of West Texas Radio and on demand with your computer or favorite mobile device at recordinglibrary.org.
Next on Recording Library of West Texas Radio, Military Times, followed by Sports Illustrated at 10.
This is a Recording Library of West Texas Community Update.
The Midland Health Department is providing clinical services by appointment only. Appointments will be scheduled from 8:15 a.m. to 3:45 p.m. Monday through Friday. The Health Department will have immunization clinics 8:15 a.m. to 6 p.m. Monday. Appointments are required for immunizations. To schedule an appointment, call 681-7613.
Airing now on the Noon Book Hour, The Puppy That Came for Christmas, How a Dog Brought One Family the Gift of Joy by Megan Ricks. All Megan Ricks ever wanted was a baby, yet month after month, Megan's dreams were dashed. Would her life ever feel complete? Megan and her husband Ian found a surprising answer when they began training golden retriever pups to become service dogs for people with disabilities, but opening their homes and hearts up to Emma and then Freddie, only to have each move on after 6 months, eventually took its own toll. Megan and Ian didn't know if they could continue. Then, one Christmas, little Traffy came along and stayed. An instant international bestseller, this book is a heartwarming and inspirational story that will captivate. The Puppy That Came for Christmas by Megan Ricks. Weekdays at noon and 2 a.m. on Recording Library of West Texas Radio.
Now, here's your forecast for the Midland-Odessa area. It's 32 and clear. Tonight, clear with a low in the low 40s. Then, tomorrow, clear with a high in the upper 50s. Tomorrow night, clear with a low in the mid 40s. From the Recording Library of West Texas 24-Hour Weather Center, I'm Maria Lopez.
This is the Recording Library of West Texas. It's 9 a.m.
This program is intended for a print-impaired audience and is brought to you by Mind's Eye.
Hello, my name is Rob Johnson, and this is news from Military Times on this Thursday, the 17th of December, 2020. A lot of stories to cover in today's broadcast. Our first regards COVID-19. The Army General overseeing COVID-19 response logistics says the first round of vaccines should start arriving at sites across the nation this week. As I speak, vaccines are being packaged with a lot of emphasis on the quality assurance, General Gustav F. Perna, P-E-R-N-A, Chief Operating Officer for Operation Warp Speed, told reporters on Saturday. Perna, the Army's senior logistician, said shipment of the first 209 million doses of the vaccine began on Sunday. Operation Warp Speed, a partnership between federal agencies, military planners, and private corporations to guarantee effective delivery of the COVID-19 vaccine, quickly implemented its distribution plans on Friday evening. Plans for the distribution of Pfizer's COVID-19 vaccine went into effect immediately following the FDA's emergency use authorization of the vaccine. The authorization was the first approval issued by the U.S. government for a COVID-19 vaccine. State officials have identified 636 key locations for distribution, Perna said. The first 145 will receive vaccines on Monday, another 425 on Tuesday, and the remaining 66 by Wednesday, thanks to strong partnerships with distributors including UPS, FedEx, and McKesson. The second dose of Pfizer's vaccine, which is required 21 days after the first, will be held in reserve until demand is evaluated. As many as 40 million doses of the vaccine should be available by the end of the month, according to Perna. The massive logistical planning our military has contributed to Operation Warp Speed gives me more pride in the talent and dedication of our service members, said Acting Secretary of Defense Chris Miller. They have been crucial in bringing a safe and effective vaccine to the American people and in restoring the health of our country. As of last Thursday, the Defense Department expected to receive 44,000 initial doses of the vaccine, which would be distributed to 13 sites across the country and three overseas. In accordance with Centers for Disease Control and Prevention guidelines, uniformed and civilian DOD healthcare workers will receive the vaccine first, followed by critical national security units, troops preparing for deployment outside the country, and more. The U.S. Army Medical Material Agency is collaborating with the Defense Health Agency's Immunization Healthcare Division to collect vaccine orders from all branches of service and submit them to the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention. USA MMA will also monitor the movements and temperature of vaccine shipments to ensure they are usable upon arrival. The agency is well prepared thanks to experience handling the Army's current vaccine distribution and cold chain management, according to a DOD release. The military hospitals are already used to working with us, so this made the process smoother for them as they were familiar with our systems and forms, said Liz Andrews, Deputy Director of the USA MMA Distribution Operations Center, in a press release. We know that every day American lives are lost, more fall ill every day, more struggle with the circumstances of the pandemic, said Perna. So while today we applaud everybody who's been part of the team, part of the collaboration, part of the success that brought us here today, we know we are not done until every American has had access to the vaccine. In our next story, we learn a day after the Veterans Affairs Inspector General blasted VA Secretary Robert Wilkie for his handling of a sexual assault allegation at a department hospital, most of the country's major veterans organization called for his immediate firing, citing a lack of confidence in his leadership. Secretary Wilkie and several members of his executive staff violated the trust of a fellow veteran who came forth with serious allegations of sexual assault, said Veterans of Foreign Wars Executive Director B.J. Lawrence in a statement on Friday night. Instead of taking this veteran's allegation seriously, the secretary and his key staff sought to discredit and vilify the veteran. We will not tolerate this behavior at our VA. VFW statements followed similar ones from Disabled American Veterans, Paralyzed Veterans of America, MVETS, Iraq and Afghanistan Veterans of America, Minority Veterans of America, the NYC Veterans Alliance, and the Modern Military Association of America. Officials from the Service Women's Action Network issued a statement saying that senior leaders in the department cannot be relied upon to provide safe, welcoming medical care to our women veterans because they are privileging the continuance of both sexual assault and sexual harassment at VA facilities. At least three members of Congress also called for Wilkie's resignation following the Inspector General report, including House Veterans Affairs Committee Chairman Mark DeCano, a Democrat from California, who said that actions of senior department leaders betray the public trust and as a result disqualify them from all future public service. White House and VA officials did not respond to questions related to the resignation demands. At issue is Wilkie's response to allegations in September of 19 from a staffer on DeCano's committee, Navy reservist Andrea Goldstein, who alleged she was assaulted and verbally abused by a man in a public area of the Washington, D.C. VA Medical Center. She was a visitor to the hospital. The VA secretary promised a full, independent investigation into the allegations. However, the IG released Thursday said that senior leaders instead worked to discredit Goldstein, looking into her background and spreading rumors about her honesty. One of the most damning revelations in the report was that VA police ran a background check on Goldstein 2 days before running one on a suspect she had identified as the attacker. That man, who was not identified in the report, had prior sexual harassment claims filed against him, but ultimately was not charged with any crimes. Wilkie accused both DeCano and Inspector General of politicizing the issue and of searching for ways to smear VA leadership, despite finding no evidence of crimes. In a statement on Thursday, Wilkie criticized the Inspector General's office as more dedicated to scoring political points than actually improving the department. But a day later, numerous veterans groups sided with the Inspector General over Wilkie. The unconscionable details laid out in this report are just another sign of the pervasive culture that allows for sexual assault and harassment, as well as retaliation against those who raise these issues to continue within the VA, according to Carl Blake, Executive Director of Paralyzed Veterans of America. He said that on Friday. They must be addressed in order to effect systematic change. We call on the President of the United States to fire Secretary Robert Wilkie if he doesn't resign. Additionally, the senior leaders who enabled this to happen and allowed this culture to fester should be held accountable. Along with Wilkie, the report also criticizes the behavior of Deputy Secretary Pamela Powers, Acting Chief of Staff Brooks Tucker, Principal Deputy General Counsel William Hudson Jr., Assistant Secretary for Public and Intergovernmental Affairs James Hutton, and Deputy Assistant Secretary for Public Affairs Kurt Cashour, C-A-S-H-O-U-R. Prior to Wilkie, two of VA's previous three secretaries were forced out of the office due to scandal. Wilkie was confirmed by the Senate in September of 18 following the firing of former VA Secretary David Chulkin, who was criticized by the Inspector General for his decision to mix personal travel with official overseas business. However, Chulkin asserted that his firing was actually connected to infighting with political operatives within the White House and the VA, including Cash Hour. VA Secretary Eric Shinsky, S-H-I-N-S-E-K-I, resigned in early 2014 amid criticism of the department's wait time scandal, where administrators at multiple department health care sites gamed patient appointment data in order to preserve their financial bonuses. Turning the page in today's Military Times, NASA has announced the team of 18 astronauts who will spearhead the agency's efforts to return to the moon by 2024. Among them were 10 active duty military personnel. Vice President Mike Pence named the 9 men and women who will make up the Artemis, A-R-T-E-M-I-S, program on Wednesday at NASA's Kennedy Space Center in Florida. The service members on the Artemis team represent all 4 branches of service as well as several of the career fields the military has to offer, including test pilots, a submarine officer, a SEAL, and a flight surgeon. I give you the heroes who will carry us to the moon and beyond, the Artemis generation, said Pence. It is amazing to think that the next man and first woman on the moon are among the names that we just read. The Artemis team astronauts are the future of American space exploration, and that future is bright. Of the team's 9 members who stand a chance of being the first woman to walk on the moon, 4 are actively serving in the military. Reflecting on all the credible women at NASA who came before me, it's kind of the logical conclusion of all those accomplishments that the next time we go to the moon, a woman will be on that crew, said Navy Lieutenant Commander Kayla Barron, B-A-R-R-O-N. Barron was a member of the first Naval Academy class from which women were allowed to commission into the submarine force. Her time on the ballistic missile submarine, Maine, M-A-I-N-E, encouraged her to become an astronaut. The submarine force just really has the culture where the sailors are molding you into the leader they want to work with, and that's what drew me into that community, Barron told Military Times. But it was my experience on the submarine that made me want to and believe I could become an astronaut. When she returned to the Naval Academy for a shore assignment, Barron met an astronaut who compared life on the space station to working and living on a submarine. Intrigued by the interaction, she applied and was accepted to the astronaut program in 2017. 8 of the other Artemis astronauts are also members of the 2017 class, NASA's most recent. 9 Artemis astronauts have already flown in space, including Christina Hammack Koch, K-O-C-H, a member of the 2013 class, who holds the record for longest spaceflight by a woman with 328 days in space and 6 spacewalks. One member of the team, Marine Corps Lieutenant Colonel Nicole Mann, M-A-N-N, was selected in 2013 but has not yet flown in space. Military service members on the Artemis team include the following. Navy Lieutenant Commander Kayla Barron. Air Force Colonel Raja, R-A-J-A, Chari, C-H-A-R-I. Navy Lieutenant Commander Matthew Dominic. Navy Commander Victor Glover. Navy Lieutenant Johnny, J-O-N-N-Y, Kim. Marine Corps Lieutenant Colonel Nicole Mann. Army Lieutenant Colonel Ann McLean. Marine Corps Major Jasmine, last name M-O-G-H-B-E-L-I. Army Lieutenant Colonel Frank Rubio, R-U-B-I-O.
Navy Captain Scott Tingle, T-I-N-G-L-E. Once selected to attend astronaut training, candidates work for 2 years to become fully qualified. The International Space Station is our primary mission right now, so we spend a lot of time learning the systems and procedures for that spacecraft, said Army Lieutenant Colonel Frank Rubio, also a member of the 2017 class. For Rubio, a former Black Hawk pilot and also a flight surgeon with the 10th Special Forces Group, the most difficult part of astronaut training was learning to speak Russian to communicate with cosmonauts on the ISS. Candidates also take classes in medical procedures, robotics, and spacecraft repair. For some candidates, military training gave them a head start, as a former test pilot, Air Force Colonel Raja Chari, had already learned to fly the T-38 jets, which are used by NASA for flight training. One of the best parts of being assigned to NASA, according to Chari, is the ability to continue working in a mission-driven and team-oriented environment. There's a lot of people at NASA, very similar to the Air Force, who could make a lot more money doing something else, and they're here because they believe in our mission. In the next 3 to 4 years, the astronauts will train, test, and design the equipment needed to land and live on the moon for extended periods of time. Each of the astronauts selected for the Artemis program is at the top of their field and fully committed to the mission of furthering research beyond the planet. Navy Lieutenant Johnny Kim is perhaps one of the best examples of commitment and excellence within his field. A former Navy SEAL with more than 100 combat operations and a doctorate of medicine from Harvard Medical School, Kim said that upon enlisting in the Navy, he didn't have any plans or goals beyond becoming a Naval Special Warfare Operator. Being a SEAL was certainly a memorable experience because it redefined new limits, gave me new benchmarks on how to judge the rest of my life, he told Military Times. During his first deployment to Ramadi in 2006 as a corpsman, Kim recalled having to practice medicine to save the lives of civilian, enemy personnel, and his fellow SEALs, but not being able to do more than stabilize a patient until they could reach a surgeon made him feel helpless. So I saw medicine as a way that I could pivot the same hunger I have for the service to a new direction and be able to help people, Kim said. It wasn't until he reached medical school that he began to consider the idea of becoming an astronaut, which he saw as a continuation of his fascination for pushing beyond human limits. The lieutenant and astronaut expressed gratitude to the military for the opportunities it's given him and excitement for the opportunity he has to encourage a new generation. I would like to thank the military mentors I've had along my way and say that if you're in a position to give to the next generation, to the next set of leaders, through mentorship, that I implore you to spend the time to develop those relationships, said Kim. Those are the ones that make an organization strong. Our next story carries the headline, Uncommon Valor. Air Force Staff Sergeant Alexei, A-L-A-X-E-Y, Germanovich, G-E-R-M-A-N-O-V-I-C-H, was awarded the Air Force Cross on Thursday for his actions during a ferocious firefight in Afghanistan that was back in April of 17. It included exposing himself to enemy fire on numerous occasions, coordinating close air support, and facilitating a medical evaluation for the wounded. Air Force Secretary Barbara Barrett said Germanovich earned the award for his raw bravery, his courage, and his unfaltering resolve under fire during the award ceremony held at the Cannon Air Force Base in New Mexico, where the man is stationed. Colonel Matthew Allen, commander of the 24th Special Operations Wing, credited Jovanovich's actions with turning the tide of a vicious battle and saving the lives of his teammates. The battle was a case study in toughness and extraordinary competence, Allen said during the ceremony. But it was also a case study in love, the type of love that demands teammates fight for one another and give everything they have for one another, the type of love that burdens you with the feeling of responsibility for your teammates when they are in harm's way and you need to act. Jovanovich, a combat controller with the 26th Special Tactics Squadron, was attached to a team of Army Special Forces and Afghan commandos who were on a mission to clear a valley of 450 ISIS fighters, this in an Afghan province, according to Barrett. Barrett said that although the mission was expected to last only a week, it turned into a total of 17 days. U.S. and partner forces were ambushed by the enemy on April 8th of 17 as they came under intense machine gun and sniper fire, resulting in a ferocious firefight, according to the award citation. Without hesitation, Jovanovich deliberately placed himself in grave danger by sprinting towards his isolated teammates, traversing 70 meters of open terrain and a fuselage of machine gun fire, according to the citation. He directed multiple strafing runs with 500-pound and 2,000-pound bomb strikes as close as 90 meters from his position. Furthermore, Jovanovich covered friendly forces with his own body to protect them from enemy fire after a member of his team, Army Staff Sergeant Mark, last name D. David E., A-L-E-N-C-A-R, was shot and fatally injured. In demonstrating the strongest bonds of military members that they can share, Senior Airman Jovanovich used his body to protect team members, including one who was mortally wounded, Barrett said, referring to Jovanovich by his rank at the time. But still, he fought on. As his team was running out of ammunition, Jovanovich directed his team withdrawal and coordinated a medical evaluation, carrying the body of de Alencar 700 meters uphill to the landing zone, all while continuing to call in for closer air support. Jovanovich's actions led to the protection of over 150 friendly forces and the lethal engagement of 11 separate fighting positions, according to the citation. Those actions are a reminder that our character is not revealed when times are easy, but when times are tough, he said. After the award ceremony, Jovanovich and others performed push-ups to commemorate April 8th of 17 and honor de Alencar, who was known to friends as D as in David, who gave his life that day. You reflectively just want to protect your teammates, Jovanovich said in the Air Force video. Like you don't care about anything else. It's not to say that I was a braver guy than everybody else. Not a chance. Every single one of those guys on that hill that day would have done everything in their power to do anything they could to help the guy next to them. And I think that's what makes special operations so special, is that every guy that was selected, he's there for the entire team. I think that's what makes everyone so effective. D, the gentleman who passed away, paid the ultimate price, Jovanovich said. I got to walk away. I was lucky. I don't know. All I did was my job. He did his job, too. Jovanovich joined the Air Force in 2012, is the 12th Special Tactics Airman to earn the Air Force Cross since the 9/11 terror attacks. The Valor Award is second only to the Medal of Honor. And a sad note, the Wisconsin Air National Guard has identified the pilot killed in an F-16 Fighting Falcon crash last Tuesday. Captain Durwood, D-U-R-W-O-O-D, his friends called him Hawk, H-A-W-K, Jones. He was 37, of Albuquerque, New Mexico, lost his life when his F-16 crashed in Michigan's Upper Peninsula on December the 8th, according to a post on the Wing's Facebook page. Jones joined the Air National Guard in 2011 and graduated from F-16 basic qualification training in 2015, according to the Post. He is a decorated combat veteran deploying as part of a United States Pacific Command Theater support package that to Japan in 2015 and to Korea in 17. He deployed again in support of Operation Freedom's Sentinel to Afghanistan in 19. Jones was awarded two air medals with Combat C devices, which are awarded to individuals who have been personally exposed to hostile action or under significant risk of hostile action. Earlier on Friday, 115th Fighter Wing Commander Colonel Bart Van Roo announced he has grounded flights indefinitely following the crash. The mishap occurred at around 8 p.m. Tuesday in Michigan's Upper Peninsula. At a press briefing on Friday morning, Van Roo told reporters the wing has grounded the wing's F-16s indefinitely in the wake of the accident. It is grounded based on what we determined to be a safe time for us to fly again, Van Roo said. Obviously, we conduct a mission that we need to continue, so we are slowly and deliberately looking at all things until we determine that we are safe to fly again. The accident is under investigation and will involve multiple phases, an initial phase that will gather and preserve information that should last about a week, a second phase that will determine what exactly occurred that will last approximately 30 days, and a final phase that seeks to identify the cause of the accident that could last close to a year. I would like to explain that the investigation is a deliberate three-phase process that examines all aspects of this incident, Van Roo said on Friday. It will look into pre-flight activities, maintenance, aircraft integrity, pilot briefings, and training, all with the goal of determining exactly how the accident occurred. Van Roo declined to share specifics concerning the crash, citing the ongoing investigation. At the time of the crash, the pilot was engaged in a routine training exercise over Michigan's Hiawatha National Forest. And our next story comes to us from Washington. Prototype candidates competing to be the new light tank, L-I-G-H-T tank, for the U.S. Infantry are being delivered to the 82nd Airborne Division at Fort Bragg, North Carolina, where soldiers will help decide which vehicle will prevail, the Army announced in a December 11th statement. Soldiers of the 82nd Airborne will soon get the chance to do something no U.S. infantry soldier has done in at least 26 years. Employ a dedicated, mobile, direct-fire vehicle platform against hardened positions, dismounted personnel, and light armored vehicles, according to the statement. The soldier vehicle assessment of two different mobile protected firepower or MPF prototypes used for infantry brigade combat teams will start on January 4th of next year and run through June of 2021. BAE Systems and General Dynamics Land Systems were chosen in December of 2018 to each build 12 prototypes of the Army's future MPF vehicles identified in the service's Ground Combat Vehicle Strategy published in 2015. Infantry brigade combat teams don't have a combat vehicle that provides mobile, protected, direct, offensive fire capability organic to those units and that is capable against near peer and peer threats, according to the statement. GDLS is building a vehicle that takes the United Kingdom's Ajax AJ-AX chassis and combines it with an M1 Abrams tank turret. BAE Systems Design is an updated M8 Buford BUFORD armored gun system with new capabilities and components. We are incredibly excited to see the MPF platform entering into this phase, Brigadier General Glenn Dean, the new Program Executive Officer for Ground Combat Systems, said in a statement. MPF represents an innovative and aggressive approach to system acquisition. The beginning of our SVA in January illustrates how hard the teams are working to keep the major events of this program on schedule. The MPF will be an integration of existing mature technologies and components that avoids deployment, which would lengthen the program schedule, the statement notes. The priority has always been to field this new critical capability soonest, but the MPF will also be capable of accommodating additional weight and spare electrical power to support future growth. The soldiers will put the MPF prototypes through a variety of operational paces and is not considered a formal test. The evaluation will directly inform tactics, techniques, and procedures for MPF, according to the Army statement. Once they are able to begin interacting with these prototypes, I know that our soldiers are going to come up with the best ways to utilize MPF in our light formations, said Brigadier General Ross Kaufman, who is in charge of Next Generation Combat Vehicle Modernization Capability. He said that in a news release. The Army is expected to choose a winner and transition to production near the end of fiscal 2022. The first units will get MPF in fiscal 2025. The Army plans to initially build 26 vehicles with an option to build 28 more and retrofit 8 prototypes. The two solutions are very different from one another. BA's EASE offering is smaller, fitting in between the Joint Light Tactical Vehicle and a Striker in terms of size, while the GDLS vehicle is bigger, as is based on the M1 Abrams chassis. BAE's MPF prototype can be transported on a C-130. 3 can fit on a C-17 aircraft. The Army is requiring that the vehicle be C-17 transportable. Also from Washington, if the Trump administration had its way, it would cut legacy systems, Army end strength, and troops stationed abroad to pay for a major increase in shipbuilding, according to documents released by the Defense Department and the White House this week. Major questions remain about the plan to grow the Navy strength, however, not the least of which is whether the incoming administration of Joe Biden will follow through or scrap the strategy. The fiscal year 2022 fiscal planning framework, released late Thursday alongside the 30-year shipbuilding plan, proposes a $759 billion top line for national defense, including $721.9 billion for the Pentagon. That's a 2.3% increase from the fiscal year 2021 budget request. Pentagon leaders have repeatedly stated they need 3-5% budget increases to have real budget increases beyond the rate of inflation. The plan outlines a fleet of more than the current stated goal of 355 ships by the early 2030s by investing in a new class of logistical ships for both the Navy and the Marine Corps, accelerating production of the newly awarded Constellation-class frigate, and boosting submarine production. The fleet would hit 405 ships by the end of the 30 years, according to the documents provided. But experts and analysts who reviewed the plan for Defense News were skeptical of the mechanisms that the White House Office of Management and Budget used to pay for the increases, including assuming a complete withdrawal of U.S. troops in Afghanistan, back office savings, and cutting the legacy equipment. This looks like they're trying to box in Biden's administration when it comes to the shipbuilding plan by showing they can fund it even in a budget that is flat with inflation, said Todd Harrison, a defense budget expert with the Center for Strategic and International Studies. But the savings they tout to pay for this will be difficult to achieve and are not realistic, like $35 billion from getting out of so-called endless wars and $6.6 billion from cutting unspecified legacy systems. In a call with Defense News, senior Trump administration officials said the long-delayed shipbuilding plan, originally due with the fiscal year 21 budget submission in February, was held up by an effort to piece together an affordable approach based on constrained resources. We didn't want to provide it without the context that it's going to be on the minds of those policymakers, which is it affordable and is it credible, the official said. The work that we've done in concert with the 9 months of study at DOD has been to answer that question. How do we pay for and what are the necessary resources that are needed to be able to scale in a realistic top-line framework? And so what we put forward is planning guidance with our fiscal assumptions about what we could be looking at, and that's why, from the standpoint of the overall number, we think that it's very credible. The easiest thing that we could have done was to assume a large increase in the top line to pay for that, and we did not do that. According to the OMB, they're looking to pay for the fleet buildup by taking the following steps. Number one, withdrawing in Iraq and Afghanistan. Officials for the Trump administration have stated they would like to be out of Afghanistan entirely in the next year. While that may or may not happen under Biden's administration, the Trump team estimates $35 billion in savings over the FYDP through planned drawdowns in Afghanistan, the Middle East, and Africa. Part of those savings would come through reducing the Afghanistan Security Forces Fund and eliminating the Counter-ISIS Train and Equipped Fund. Notably, the Trump administration says it would like to eliminate the Overseas Contingency Operations, the OCO funding stream, which was started in fiscal year 22, with war costs shifted to the base budget. Mackenzie Eglund, E-A-G-L-E-N, a defense analyst with the American Enterprise Institute, is skeptical that this would play out the way that the Trump administration expects. Whether we have 5,000 or 150,000 forces overseas in any given country, so much of the cost are fixed. There's no savings until the number is essentially zero, she said. Even after that happens, while OCO is appropriated through regular order, it is considered supplemental spending, so it's debt financed. You don't save money by putting less spending on your credit card. Congress has been reluctant to fund a complete drawdown of troops in Afghanistan, and today sent its 2021 National Defense Authorization Act to the president's desk with a veto-proof majority blocking a partial drawdown there, meaning that until Congress has a change of heart, it appears unlikely that Congress will allow a full withdrawal to reap those savings. Our next point, point two, is cutting legacy equipment. The document calls for divesting $6.6 billion of legacy systems over the upcoming FYDP in order to put those resources elsewhere. By discontinuing the use of older and less capable ground systems, surface ships, and aircraft, DoD can more effectively focus resources on modernized platforms and systems that support both high-intensity conflict and operations in highly contested environments, the document reads. Eglin pointed out that every year the department tries to retire equipment only to be turned back by Congress. She pointed to the recently completed National Defense Authorization Act, which was full of prohibitions on retiring gear such as the Air Force's Thunderbolt II close air support aircraft as proof that this is wishful thinking. They also want to find internal reforms. Although this section does not come with a projected FYDP savings, there have been an ongoing series of reformed efforts inside the department. The Government Accountability Office has validated $37 billion in reform-driven savings since the start of fiscal year 17, while Chief Management Officer Lisa Hirschman says she has found over $6 billion in fiscal year 21 alone. However, the CMO's office is set to be disbanded by Congress, which could impact reform. The road to defense budget efficiency